This afternoon, I'd like to continue the series on the seven churches of Revelation. Each letter we know is a personal correspondence from Jesus Christ as the future husband to the church as the future bride. It's intended to help that bride understand her responsibility in the upcoming marriage, to help her make the necessary preparations, to make sure that she is doing the things and living the life that she needs to be living in order to be a part of that bride. Jesus Christ opens each letter with an appropriate descriptor of who he is, specifically targeted to that church that he's about to write to. He elaborates with each letter on an aspect that needs to be guarded against and watched out for, and in many cases, repented of. The spiritual conditions of each church is relevant to us, either individually, collectively. It could even be multiple letters maybe that apply to something that we're working on or that we should be working on or something that we should be aware of. And this is perhaps the reason why Jesus Christ himself encourages each church to hear the letters, right? To hear the letters, plural. The letter to Ephesus isn't just to Ephesus. There's points for the other letters to them as well. And likewise for us today, it's not just one letter. It could be multiples. It could be varied ones throughout our life. Today, I'd like for us to consider the church at Thyatira. It's an interesting church because they were told that they were doing many things very well. And as we get into that letter, you'll see that there are some tremendous things that they were doing, some wonderful things that they were doing. But then comes the sting of correction. Many compliments were made to them, but something serious was affecting their health, their spiritual health. A disease that, if not given attention to, would quite literally keep them from the kingdom of God. This fourth letter of the seven is actually the longest. Interesting fun fact. It's the longest of the seven letters. Historians also believe that the church at Thyatira, the city of Thyatira, was probably the most insignificant of all seven. It's sort of an interesting thing to consider that here you have a letter written to a church in a city that historians think was not necessarily a waste, but certainly insignificant. Thyatira was located in a flat plain. There was nothing grand about the city. There were no mountains around it. There were no rivers, or it wasn't near the ocean. It was just kind of flat and boring. No rock fortresses. There were no fortifications. It was easily accessible from no matter which direction you came. It was right on the major Roman highway. Pergamos was to the north, Sardis was to the south. But it was, again, in this flat plain, so you could come at it from any direction you wanted. At one time, historians believe Thyatira maybe was sort of a military outpost for the more important and for the grander city of Pergamos. In peacetime, those military advantages of sort of the wide open space and being able to travel very quickly up to Pergamos, those military advantages in peacetimes are perhaps faded. With the peacetime, the military presence wasn't as necessary. And so those advantages then turned commercial, became a very important city from a commercial perspective, and profits began to rise for the businesses and the trades that operated in and around and out of the city of Thyatira. At any rate, historians do agree again that it was a pretty insignificant little town. Even today, if you were to query archaeological sites in the city of Thyatira, you would come up with practically nothing. Even the archaeologists are not interested in the city of Thyatira, the ancient city of Thyatira. We do have some hints, though, at what was occurring in the city. Again, it wasn't a major city like some of the others, and from a religious perspective, it wasn't major either. Not like Ephesus, that had one of the seven world wonders and a massive temple, and they had all sorts of religious things going on within the city of Ephesus. Now, Thyatira was not a major religious center. There were local gods, sort of minor gods, if you want to say it that way, that the people there in the city worshipped. But most of the local gods were associated with the various trades. Again, the city of Thyatira had been set up sort of as this business center, but not sort of white-collar business center, more of a, what we would term today, maybe more of a blue-collar manufacturing-type center. There were craftsmen there. There were people there that had various skills, and they produced products and different things. And so most of the local gods then were associated with those trades, those manufacturing items that were made and gilded and produced. One local god by the name of Termos was on their coins. So we know that that was at least one of the gods that they worshipped through archaeological evidence. Termos is depicted on their money as riding a horse, and he had sort of this double-edged sort of battle axe that he held. And that was one of their gods that they had placed on their money, a guy riding a horse with a battle axe. Again, Thyatira had become sort of a commerce center. These folks would sort of get together and support one another in whatever trade it was that they were doing, whatever manufacturing project that they were set out on. Perhaps there was a sharing of resources, a sharing of ideas, sort of a collective power, you might say, in order to move their product and be able to bring the money back in. Even back in Jeremiah's time, we see this concept of trades grouping together. I'll let you write down in your notes and read it later, Jeremiah 37 and verse 21. In Jeremiah 37, verse 21, there you see a reference to Baker's Street. Baker Street. It wasn't just the name of some street. It was literally the street where all the bakers were. And the context here of Jeremiah 37, verse 21, is that someone was told to go down to Baker Street and get some bread. And so even in Jeremiah's time, you have this grouping of trades, of craftsmen together. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 25 is a similar example. Acts 19, 23 to 25. Here you have an example of a silversmith who sold little silver idols of the false god Diana. His name was Demetrius, and he spoke to his fellow silversmiths that were in that area with him about how Paul was disrupting their profits. Right? Demetrius didn't have to go to a different city or go way over there. He was already grouped with sort of like tradesmen, you might say. And he began to have the conversations, and they banded together, and they rose up against Paul because Paul was disrupting their salability of their little silver trinkets that they were selling of Diana. So these trades would work together in groups, and each trade sort of had their own little god that supposedly helped them sell whatever it is that they were manufacturing. Whether it was some sort of clothing or linen or little silver idols or whatever it would be, something made of brass or bronze, they would all have their own little trade-related god that they worshipped, that they sort of paid honor to in hopes that that god then would respond positively to their manufacturing and their sellability of various things. Many of these trades would, again, have their own little corner set up for their god of their trade. We see this even throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about meat being eaten that had been offered to idols. Does it ever seem strange that the focus was always on the meat? Right when Paul goes around and makes comments about meat being sacrificed to idols, he never condemns the temple or the altar, right? It's always the actual product. It's always the meat. Maybe you found that curious as well. This is likely the reason There were these little trade conglomerates, and back within their warehouse, you might say, back within their area where they would make it, they'd have this little shrine set up, and they would go about their own little religious worship service to that God, asking that God to bless their manufacturing efforts, bless the saleability of their product. The religious service usually included some sort of wine. They would have a sacrifice, which is where the meats came into play. And, of course, there in the Roman Empire, there would be some form of sexual immorality that would also accompany that religious service. Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and let's read the only other place outside of the book of Revelation chapter 2 where this city is mentioned, the city of Thyatira. Here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, now there's a certain warm woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So here we have Lydia. She sells purple, which seems odd to us that you would sell a color. We'll get to that here in just a second. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Here we have Paul's first convert as he comes into the city of Philippi. So it's interesting to note that here you have a person from the city of Thyatira, and she's here selling purple. The color purple in this day was a very expensive color. Historians have several different ideas as far as how they would make this color dye, but the most common is that they'd take a certain animal out of the ocean, and it would excrete some sort of substance that they could use to dye various linens and things this purple color. And so here you have someone from this manufacturing city, this city of Thyatira that is about the trades, that manufactures, builds, customizes things, sculpts things, mates things. And here she has evidently left Thyatira with some product, and she's over in Philippi trying to sell off the product. She's likely representing her trade here to the people at Philippi, selling purple linen. It's a strong possibility that her fellow workers were back in Thyatira, continuing this manufacturing process, going out and getting these sea animals and excreting and dyeing the linens and such, making the purple clothes. She seems to be here selling those items of maybe even her trade affiliation back in Thyatira. You might think of it as an ancient form of product distribution. They would make it in the city of Thyatira, and representatives would take it out to some of the neighboring cities and countryside and sell that product. Let's go to the book of Revelation now. Let's consider the letter. It begins here in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Maybe with some of this background about Thyatira, maybe this verse is a little bit more curious to you. This is a very powerful description of Jesus Christ, of that God being, very powerful description. He's said to have eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. You know, if you're not in the trades, if you're not in manufacturing, if you're not producing some product, would it matter if it was fine brass or just brass? Maybe it would matter, maybe it wouldn't. But nonetheless, we have a powerful description here of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note among the seven letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, This is the only letter where Jesus Christ acknowledges himself as, quote, the Son of God. Right? Those four words only appear here in this letter to the Thyatira. It's the only place where Jesus acknowledges himself as the Son of God. Again, his eyes give the indication that there's an ability to see through deception, that there's an ability for Christ to be able to see into our lives, into those inner, most private parts of our soul and purpose and being. The feet, like fine brass, perhaps would be noted by the tradesmen. They would also be the ones to provide a lot of the military gear to the Roman army. And so here is a god that has these powerful eyes, and not just sort of these metals that he's carrying as part of his weaponry and part of his protection, but his feet are like this as well. And they're not just these pillars, they're not these clunky, you know, pieces of steel or iron or brass, but it's fine. It's sculpted. It's polished. It's beautiful, right? It's fine brass. Imagine being from the city of Thyatira. You have your little shrine there in the back of your workshop, or maybe it's a common little area for multiple of your fellow tradesmen. Termoz is there riding his horse with his battle axe. But here's a deity with fire for eyes. Here's a god that has fine, beautifully sculpted brass for his feet. It's a pretty stark contrast. There's no comparison to the Son of God, right? That title. There's no comparison with your local deities, with the shrine in the back of your shop, even with your coin's currency, right? There's no comparison to the Son of God, who has these eyes that pierce, that are fiery, and this fine brass for feet. Let's go over to chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. We see more of this description of Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth, that description goes on. Right, this is the one that's being reminded of to the people here in Thyatira, to the church specifically, to others who maybe would hear these same words. It's a powerful description of the true God, of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ himself. Our God is an awesome God. He's a powerful God. He is exact. He's in the details. He's confident. He's ruling. He's commanding. He's correcting. He's judging. And he cuts to the depths of who we are on the inside. Verse 19, I know your works. Okay, this phrase, again, like all the others, is not specific, right? It's not, I know what shoes you wore yesterday, right? It's talking about that trend line, that consistency of your life. I know what direction you're pointed, okay? I know your works. Notice there are four here: love, service, faith, and patience. Four things. Consider these four traits, because they're good traits. And this is part of what makes Thyatira interesting and yet hopefully thought-provoking to us. because Thyatira had some beautiful character traits from a godly perspective. Right? Love and service and faith and patience. These are qualities that we all want to develop. How great would it be for God to say, "Hey, Ed Dowd, I know your works." Right? Love and service and faith and patience. We would all love to receive such a compliment from Jesus Christ. I would encourage you maybe to consider just for a few minutes pairing these four together. Pair them together. Again, keep in mind the eyes of Jesus Christ that pierce into the soul. Okay, so we can't take Jesus Christ's description and sort of put it onto the shelf and continue with the letter. Each letter has all these facets that point back into itself. And so we have Jesus Christ saying, "I am the Son of God, and I have flames of fire, and I have feet like fine brass." That's his introduction to the church at Thyatira. Jeremiah and Peter both speak to God looking beyond our skin, looking beyond our external, and examining the depths of our thoughts and our motives. And so here we have these four characteristics: love, service, faith, and patience. Love in the Greek is the word agape. We know it as godly love. We've talked about it before from the perspective of a deliberate, outgoing concern for others, right? This is God's mindset. This is how God operates, and we're to put on that agape, that godly love within our own lives. Service here in the Greek literally means a giving of alms, or a contribution specifically to the needy. Okay, so there. The word service here indicates that they're looking after the needy. They're taking care of those needs within their sphere of influence. The word faith here in the Greek means a sincerity toward God. It's the same word that's used over in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the word faith is used something like 23 different times. Okay, it's the same word. The fourth one here is patience. In the Greek, it means endurance or consistency in enduring faith. Consistency in enduring faith. So it's interesting here when we think about these four characteristics, we have both an inside component and we have a reflection. We have what is inside reflecting outward, right? We have godly love that is on the inside. It's who we're trying to become. It's the mindset we're trying to put on. It's the heart that we're trying to bring into subjection. And it's being reflected outward in terms of service. Right? So you have this inward thing that you're now reflecting outward. Right? You're trying to put on the mind of God. You're trying to put on godliness. You're trying to put on agape love. And what comes out of that effort is service. The second one here, or the second group, is faith. This is a sincerity toward God that they've internalized. Okay, they have a level of faith on the inside, that level of commitment on the inside that's reflecting outward in their enduring patience through their life. Right? They're enduring. That faith is resulting in actions on the outside that cause them to endure that way of life. To persevere, you might say, to continue down that same road, right? Without faith, then endurance doesn't happen, right? If we don't have the level of faith, then why would I face the persecution? Why would I face the difficulty? Why would I bother doing this over here? It doesn't seem worth it, right? So that faith is something we develop inside, and it's reflected outward through the endurance, the patience, the perseverance that we have in our life. And so these are beautiful things that Jesus Christ is complimenting the church at Thyatira with. Right? I know your warts. I know your trend line. I know where you're headed. Right? And you have these beautiful things that you're working on inside and they're reflecting appropriately outwardly. That's awesome. That's something we all should be striving for. Notice the second half of verse 19. The last are more than the first. the last are more than the first. All the commentaries agree that these four things are in an upward motion. They're increasing in all four of these areas. Contrast that back with the letter that we read a few sermons ago to the church at Ephesus, right? They had reverted, hadn't they? They had slipped backward. They had lost their first love, and Jesus Christ was encouraging them, go back and get that, right? They had reverted backward. Here we have the church at Thyatira that is increasing today more than what they had a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, right? Their trend line was on the way up. Your last are more than the first. Okay, if it's not great enough for Jesus Christ to compliment you on the first four characteristics of your works, the love, the service, the faith, the patience, now he doubles down and says, yes, those things are great and good job, and oh, by the way, I see your growth, right? I see that you're moving upward in those things. The love is manifesting in greater service. The faith is producing increased patience. They're becoming stronger in their way of life with God. Verse 20, we have the sad to hear word, nevertheless. Right? Nevertheless, you have these things that you're doing well. Nevertheless. Right? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Right? Jesus Christ wants us to be a part of his future bride. God the Father desires greatly for us to be part of his family. So if we score an 80% on our life, he's not going to say, that's close enough. Right? No, he wants the maximum character out of us that we're able to provide with God's Spirit. And so here we could look at the church at Thyatira and we could say, well, let's just drop the next several verses, right? They're doing really well. And we would be right. Of course, they're doing really well. But just like with our kids, we don't want them to do really well. We want them to do the best they can do. And Jesus Christ is here saying, there's still some rough edges here. There's still a little bit of growth that we can achieve. You still have a few things to work on. You can do this. Right, you can do this, he's saying. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is not likely a physical woman in Thyatira by the name of Jezebel. It's likely that there would have also been soothsayers and mediums and other fortune tellers and such in that city that was common at this day and time. But again, probably not a reference to one of them. It's most likely a reference here back to King Ahab's wife, King Ahab from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Some translators render this verse, nevertheless, I have a few things against you that you put up with. I have a few things against you that you put up with. And so here we get to the crux of the matter. Right? Despite their faith, despite their love, despite the patience, despite the service that they provide to those among them and others who are needy, they're putting up with something. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you that you put up with. Right. They're putting up with some level of lawlessness, some level of evil. They're allowing it. And for us today, it has something to do with Jezebel. It has something to do with the Old Testament false prophetess named Jezebel. But here Jesus Christ draws in her characteristics into a modern setting at that time, and is saying, okay, remember that woman back then. What she did to Israel is what's occurring here, right? And yes, you're doing great on love and service and faith and patience and all those things, and you're growing day over day, great things, but you're putting up with something evil here. And we need to shore those areas up. They're allowing it, and they're ignoring it. And the question, or the concept for us to consider, is what is it in our life that has a little Jezebel in it? What is it in our life that we're ignoring? What are we putting up with? Notice that Jezebel does three things here in these verses. She deceives, number one. She teaches sexual immorality, number two. And they're eating idols' meat. Three things. And God doesn't like any three of those. Right, but this is what Jezebel is encouraging the church at Thyatira to do. And they're putting up with it. They're doing it. We might think, oh, well, I would never do those things, right? Deceive, I'll try not to be deceived. Right? But sexual immorality, nope, won't happen. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, nope, won't happen. I got it covered. So I only have to worry about being deceived. Right? Sometimes we can jump that direction and we can start taking a letter like Thyatira and we can kind of parse things out. Nope, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply to me. Oh, look, I'm only to focus on love and service and faith and patience. Oh, good. good for me. Consider a minute, though, the contrast between verses 19 and 20. The contrast is huge. It's a striking contrast, right? You're doing all these wonderful things from a godly perspective, right? You're even growing, and yet you have a little bit of Jezebel's mindset in you to the point that you're ignoring something. You're ignoring some sin, some aspect of your life. You're closing the door saying, come in and let's dine and let's fellowship, but don't open the door. Right? Sometimes we do that when guests or friends come over. We kind of push things in a door, we close it, right? And the house looks pretty, but behind door number one is a whole pile of stuff that didn't get cleaned up or organized before those friends or family came over. And I'm sure we all do it. Right? We've got a junk drawer. Rand and I have a junk drawer in our kitchen, and you know, we call it a junk drawer because oftentimes it gets open and whatever's on top of it goes inside and we close the drawer. Right, open any of our drawers, stay away from the junk drawer. Do we have those sort of things in our own life, though spiritually? Oh, it's time to pray. Let's clean up, let's dust, right? Let's run the vacuum and let's push those things into that door and let's close it. Right? Okay, God, how are you doing? Let's talk. You and I could be growing. We could be increasing in godly love. We could be allowing that love to reflect in our service and our love for each other. We could be increasing in faith. We could be allowing that to manifest in enduring patience. And yet, at the same time, we could be depraved. We could be decadent. We could be corrupt. Instead of addressing and overcoming sin, we could be okay living with it. This is what the church at Thyatira was doing. There was some component here that they were putting up with. They were putting up with something. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. It's before Lamentations, which is before Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Israel's spiritual condition here is described as sort of a festering wound. A festering wound. Sin is like a spiritual bacteria. It'll find a place that's open and it'll lodge in there. and it'll begin to grow and multiply and do bad things to that wound. Right? And if it's not taken care of, then it spreads. Spiritual wounds are much the same way. Sometimes we can receive a hurt. Maybe somebody hurts us or says something to us, and we try to bury it, but it sort of sits there and festers, right? Almost becomes like a root of bitterness, and it sits there and festers and grows, and that bacteria begins to multiply, and we keep suppressing it, right? We keep pulling it into the junk drawer and closing it and saying, kitchen looks beautiful, doesn't it? It's unseen, but nonetheless there. It affects our behavior. It affects our choices. It affects our mindset. It affects every aspect of our life because it's there. We know it's there, but we don't want to recognize that it's there. Left untreated, those kind of wounds attract sin. Just like that open wound will attract bacteria and begin to fester and grow. And so this verse here, these two verses, verses 12 and 13, are indicative of Israel's spiritual condition at the time, sort of festering. They're not wanting to own up to what sort of mindset they have. They're not wanting to own up to what it is and who it is that they really are. They'd rather scoop it into that junk drawer and push it closed. But notice verse 17. If we acknowledge that wound, if we acknowledge that bacteria, if we acknowledge that sin, verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord God. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. I'll provide the healing. Right? Sometimes our bodies can't fight whatever that bacteria is or whatever that infection is, and it manifests in multiple ways, and it grows, and it can become worse and worse and worse and worse. Similar to sin in our life. If we don't address it, it can sit there and it festers. And this is evidently the point that the church of Thyatira had gotten to. There were things going on in their lives that they were sort of stooping into that junk drawer and pushing closed, not wanting to address. But God says if we will address it, if we will acknowledge it, if we'll take those things to him and ask for his help and his forgiveness, then verse 17 becomes this incredibly beautiful verse. I will heal you, he says. I'll take care of whatever that sore is, whatever that open wound is. I'll clean it out. I'll disinfect it. I'll provide healing medicine, and you'll be whole. If we acknowledge our sin, then we begin treating the wound. We begin treating that sinful behavior. God then will provide the spiritual healing. Let's go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, here Jesus stands up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's handed a scroll from Isaiah, and Jesus finds the place in Isaiah. In our Bibles, it's chapter 61, where it says, verse 18, this is Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover and recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ's sacrifice applies to more than just physical healing. And so when we have those open wounds, physically, they need to be addressed, don't they? Similarly, spiritually, when we have those open wounds, they need to be addressed. We need to take them before God and say, I've got it hurt here, right? I did something to someone. Someone did something to me. I did something to you. Whatever it is, I need to address this because it's going unresolved in my life, and it's festering, and it's beginning to grow, and it's beginning to affect my spirituality in other areas. And so we have this beautiful quotation here from Jesus Christ, who reads from the prophet Isaiah, quoting his own messianic prophecy. Our open spiritual wounds that are washed clean as we submit to God's word, sincerely confess our own sins and repent of them. When we turn from them, then healing can take place. And again, not just a physical healing, but the more important spiritual healing, the healing of the character that God wants in us. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Again, we have verse 20 here, this personification of Jezebel to the church at Thyatira. Right? She engulfed the nation of Israel in Baal worship. She was a very disgusting individual. She brought pagan traditions. She placed hundreds of Baal priests directly there at the court of the king. You can read about some of those things in 1 Kings 18 through 21. It's the story of Jezebel. I think it's chapter 16, if I remember right, is where she marries Ahab. But a lot of her evil deeds there in 1 Kings 18 through 21. And so here the church of Thyatira says, hey, be careful. Remember Jezebel. Remember who she is. Remember what she did to the nation of Israel. And remember how the nation of Israel ended up taking things and sort of dropping it into their junk drawer and closing it, right? They ignored what it was that they were doing. She taught them, they listened, they applied it, but they ignored it as a sin. So we have these manufacturing centers here in Thyatira with their maybe little shrines, their small little altars or temples there within their shops, within their trade unions, you might say. It consisted of wine and sacrifices and sexual immorality, all to make their gods happy so that their business might be successful, so that they could increase profits and sell product. And God's people here in Thyatira, to various degrees, are going along with it. Sure, they were godly in part, increasing in love and service and faith and sacrifice and patience, but they were also putting up with and they were ignoring the Jezebel that was in their life. The Jezebel in their life told them, just ignore it. Just ignore it. Go to church, serve, help out, visit the shut-ins, increase your faith. But this aspect of your livelihood, this is needed. Right? This is needed. Jezebel tells the church members here at Thyatira, you're expected to participate in this trade. This is what we do as a city. This is your livelihood. And so just do it. This is needed. Ignore it. This is your group of people. This is your work life. You want the job? Better be a part of the group. You want to take care of your family? This is what we do. This is how we do this thing. This is what we expect. And you'll do it because you need the job. Our trade does it this way, and you'll do it the way we do it. Otherwise, you'll be without any means. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Revelation 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. There's interesting parallels here in the church of Thyatira with Ahab and Jezebel and her son Ahaziah there in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, you can go and read that later. But it's interesting because God is very patient. He was very patient then, and today he continues to be very patient with us. The interesting thing, the important thing to remember, though, is that God won't delay his plan, right? He will not delay his plan. Is he a patient God? Absolutely. Does he want us to see our sins and to recognize them and to come around to repentance? Absolutely. But if we delay it to the point that it forces him to consider delaying his overall plan, he won't do it. God will not delay his plan. And so here we have Jesus Christ with his piercing eyes, examining the church at Thyatira, revealing, showing. The question for us today, though, as he does the same thing to us, is will we also ignore that? Will we sort of put up with it? Don't look in that drawer. Don't look behind that door. Everything's good here. There's an interesting footnote here that I'd like to bring out with the reference here to Jezebel. Sure, Jezebel is the target. She's the one that's mentioned here in this letter to the Thyatira. But let's not forget about Ahab. Let's not forget about Ahab. He was the king. He was the husband. Ahab had a distorted view of what that covenant relationship was between God and Israel. And it caused him to have a distorted view then between his role as king. But it also caused him to have a distorted view within his own marriage family. He was either incapable or unwilling to lead as God had instructed him. Right? Whether he was unwilling or unable, we don't know. But he didn't lead as God commanded him. He was the king of Israel. He was the husband of the household. He was the head of his household. God gave him those directives, and he failed at both of them. Perhaps this is more of a conviction of a weak man than a condemnation of a strong woman. And so I put that out there because here in Thyatira, we read about Jezebel. But what about her husband? And where was he? Where was he? Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. There's that reference again. Right? We saw that at the very beginning of the letter. We see it here. We've seen it hinting throughout. Right? It's God who searches. It's God who pierces through. Right? We may hide stuff in a junk drawer, but God knows what's in there. God knows what's in there. We just have to open it and say, oh yeah, I've been hiding this. I've been doing this in secret. I've been doing this in my mind. Oh yeah, I'm fully aware of all that stuff in that drawer. We have to acknowledge it to God. He already knows what's there. And so verse 23, it is that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Ahab and Jezebel's sons all died tragically. It's an interesting story to go back and review how they died. One of them specifically fell through a roof and fell onto a bed and was so maimed that he ended up dying some short time period later. These things are not by coincidence. When God writes something in his Bible, it's not coincidence. And so here, Jezebel's kids die in this traumatic way, as it did in reality back then in the pages of the Old Testament. But likewise, even our example for our own children can be good or bad. Ahab's and Jezebel's example to their kids was not a good example. And the children ended up following in the example of their parents. Sin that is ignored and unrepented of affects the following generations. And so we as parents in a church community, we have to be careful of that example because it can affect those younger than us. It should be both sobering and serious for us as parents. Our actions, our inactions even teach and set the foundation for the lives of our children. That influence is huge. And so here we have this soft warning to us as parents, be careful. You may have a junk drawer that you hide stuff in, But your kids know that you have a junk drawer likely that you hide stuff in. I guarantee you, my sons, when they grow up, they'll probably have a junk drawer because Ryan and I have a junk drawer. It's where the wallet goes and the keys go, and there's extra paper and pens and rubber bands and all these odd things that, you know, appear in the kitchen. Where'd this little tack come from? I don't know. Put it in the junk drawer, right? It's just what it is. And I guarantee you, when our kids have houses, they're going to have their own form of a junk drawer. You should ask Chandler that sometime. See if he already has one. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. This is a remarkable statement. There were those in Thyatira who were faithful, who did not adopt this heresy, who did not adopt the false teaching here of Jezebel, who didn't have a junk drawer, to carry that analogy further, right? They open the drawers. God, this is my life, right? You already see inside me, I'm an open book, right? Show me what I need to show. Verse 24, there were those individuals here in the city. Not everyone succumbed to sort of the culture of the day and the way of doing things. There were some who didn't hold to that doctrine. But some obviously did. To them, it was a doctrine of allowance. It was a doctrine of ignorance, of tolerance. This is the Jezebel. This is the false prophetess. What is it that we allow in our life? What is it that we tolerate? What is it that we ignore? Jezebel taught the Israelites to ignore things, to consider that these practices are okay because of who you are as a people, because of where you do them, various aspects. As far as reasoning goes, she taught the people of Israel, and the people of Israel tolerated that. There was no uprising, shy of a few faithful. No one stood up to Jezebel. They tolerated her. They accepted the teaching. They put things in a junk drawer and they closed it. That allowance, that ignorance, that tolerance is another name for the false prophetess here, Jezebel. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to righteousness. The things that you, Thyatira, were doing at the beginning, those are good things. Clean out that which you're tolerating. Clean out the things that are lawless. Clean out the things that don't belong in a person who has God's Spirit. Clean those things out. Hold fast. Be righteous. The end of verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. I'll give him the morning star. The answer, the decode to that morning star is found over in Revelation 22 and verse 16. You can write that in your margins. Revelation 22, verse 16, it tells us exactly who that morning star is. I'll give you a hint. It's the author of the book here of Revelation. It's the Father that gave the morning star this information. He passed it on to John, to the angel, to us here several thousand years later. This is the greatest blessing of all, to be connected with the morning star, to have our lives proved out to be faithful and pure and sincere, to have Jesus Christ say to us, well done, you've done all these great things. Come in, have I got a feast for you? Right? Those are the words we want to hear. And so verse 28 is powerful. If you have a Jezebel in your life, it's not too late to pull open that junk drawer and dump it on the floor and say, God, help me with this mess. Right? Help me sort through this. Forgive me and help me move forward. Because verse 28, well, verse 25, 26, 28, these verses give us the encouragement. Right? Our God is a patient God. There's time tonight, tomorrow, this next week to examine that junk drawer, to open that closet in our house and say, I just stashed things in there and I've not wanted to address it, but I need to address it. And by doing so, then, we clear out the Jezebels in our life. Verse 28, to him I will give him the morning star. Remember the whole, one of the themes of the book of Revelation is that you have a loving future husband writing to his future bride. Right? This is how the book of Revelation opens. This is how we began this series on these seven churches of Revelation. It's written to the bride. Hone up here. Change that. Watch out for that. Be on guard for this over here. Repent of that deed. Right? And oh, by the way, here's some things to watch for in the future. Here's some tremendous events that will come about. Right? This is the book of Revelation. It's given to you and me. This is why the world doesn't know the book of Revelation. It doesn't understand it. It's not given to them, but it's given to us. And for those who overcome, verse 26, then we can have part in the morning star, verse 28. We're part of that relationship, and it's a beautiful thing. The letter to Thyatira is powerful. You might think you're growing. I might think I'm growing. But don't let the Jezebels hide from you the things that you need to change and repent of. Don't let that tolerance seep in. Don't let that allowance, that ignorance to be there, to be prevalent in your life. In today's world, do we have any persecutions? No, not in our world, right? Not like Smyrna faced, certainly. Anyone being put to death? Not that I'm aware of. Any laws preventing us from meeting on the Sabbath? Nope. Holy days, are they banned nationally? Nope. Not yet. Anyone being forced to eat unclean things? Anybody have a neighbor that put the pig on the spit a couple days ago and he's been slow roasting it, and when you get home from church, you expect him to tackle you and hold you down and force some of that into your mouth? Not going to happen, right? It's not the world we live in today. None of this is happening here in America. And because of that, I would submit then that we become almost like a Thyatira. Right? Things in Thyatira were relatively easy. Jobs were plentiful. Food was there. Right? Unlike some of the other cities that we read earlier, right? Nobody was in a state of destitution. No one was poor here. They had means. They had jobs. But sometimes without the persecution, it can breed a little bit of complacency. Right, and we're okay with the junk drawer because look at the rest of the house. Isn't it beautiful? Look at my backyard. Look at this. Look at this over here. Look at my barns. Right? Aren't they large and grand? And yet therein lies sometimes the difficulty for us. It's the persecution that really makes us hone down, really makes us sit up and give attention to why it is we live this way of life. And I know none of us want to live the life that the brethren in Smyrna lived. But those were incredible days, terrible days. They remained faithful. But it's interesting when you look at Smyrna, they had this beautiful relationship with God. Their physical life, yes, was physical, but their eyes were set on the spiritual. And they were honed in on that, and nothing would shake them. You come down to the church at Thyatira, they didn't have those persecutions. Life was a little bit easier. They did their work, the money came in, food went on the table, they came and went. It seemed like a relatively easy place to be. Right? Nobody was down their throat, nobody was pushing things. It's just, this is the way we do it here in Thyatira. You want to live here, you want to work here, this is the way we do things. And sometimes we can let that mentality seep in to our lives today as well. Infection comes from within. Thyatira allowed things to go on in their lives, which were contrary to God. The attitude of ignorance and allowance and tolerance is this mindset of Jezebel. Do this or lose your job. Right? Sabbath begins when? We need you to work just a little bit longer. How much are we like Thyatira? The dangerous doctrine is the doctrine of compromise, right? The doctrine of allowance. You have to make a choice, and we're faced every single day with pressures to conform, pressures to fit in, pressures to not stick out, pressures to make wrong choices, to make bad judgments. You and I are faced with those things each and every day. But we need to be careful that we don't let that take control of our life and we end up developing that junk drawer. Brethren, to sum up here in conclusion, we should be careful with what we tolerate. Be careful with what you tolerate. As Jesus Christ writes here to the church of Thyatira in verse 26, it's he who overcomes and keeps his words to the end. It's that person that he's pleased with. Hold fast. Keep the faith. Keep the eyes on the reward. It's out there. God wants us to have it. He wants us to be a part of verse 28, the morning star. The blessings are huge. We just have to make sure to clear out those junk drawers. God knows they're there. We just need to acknowledge them and start to work on them. Brethren, as the letter concludes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.